I turned it the wrong way. It's a good thing he had it muted back there during worship, because you do not want to hear me sing. It's a joyful noise, but it's definitely like nails on a chalkboard. Genesis chapter 13, open with me there. You know, when I was probably 13 or 14 years old, I was riding down a gravel road in south central Louisiana with my sister and my step aunt. My stepdad at the time, it was her sister. And I remember that car ride like it was yesterday, because I have two strong memories associated with that car ride. The first memory that I have is that in that car ride, my stepdad's sister had just celebrated her 36th birthday and her 18th high school graduation anniversary. And I remember sitting in the back seat of that car thinking, my gosh, she's old, right? 18 years post high school? I can't even fathom that age. But now as I look back on it, in the past week alone, my class celebrated our 20th high school graduation, and I turned 39 on Thursday. So I kind of blew that out of the water. I am older than that old woman was in that car. But I also learned not to call a sassy woman old, right? Because it won't work out very well for you. The second memory that I have is that, I was 13 or 14 years old, and I have a sister that's just under 2 years older than me. And my step aunt let my sister drive her car down that gravel road, but she would not let me drive the car down the gravel road. And so I remember sitting in the back seat getting so angry that I was not allowed to drive that I reached up in between the seats and I grabbed the steering wheel while my sister was driving, and I turned the car as hard as I could towards the ditch in protest of not being allowed to drive. And I want to tell you, when I got home, I learned a very valuable lesson. Right, I learned a very hard lesson, because I literally got my behind kicked for that choice that I made. And so when I got home, I learned a very valuable lesson, and I've never done that again. Right, I reached over when someone else was driving and tried to pull the car into the ditch. I learned my lesson. And today, as we enter into Genesis chapter 13, we're going to see that Abram learned his lesson from his time in Egypt. But before we get into that, I kind of want to call our attention to a semi-repetitive cycle in each of the narratives, or each of the sections of Genesis. Each section so far that we have seen contains an introduction, an explanation of the circumstances, a development of tension in the text, a proposed solution of the tension, and then the result of that solution, right? This cycle was found twice in Genesis chapter 12. Right in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abram, and we read that he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, where he was born, and he was called to follow a God who was foreign to him at that point by blind faith to the land that God would promise him. And so we're introduced to him, we're introduced to his circumstances, we're introduced to his age, we're introduced to the barrenness of his wife, we're introduced to his dad, we're introduced to his nephew, Lot. And then we begin to read some of the circumstances of Abram's life. We begin to read the circumstances of his call and of his journey in following the Lord in obedience out of Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, where his father would die before he would continue on to the land of Canaan. We see him journey into the land of Canaan, and we begin to see him worship God in the land. But as he's there worshiping God in the land just outside of Shechem, we begin to see a little bit of tension introduced into the text. Right, because we read of the presence of the Canaanites, right? Those who were cursed by Noah in Genesis chapter 9, they are already inhabiting the land that has been promised to Abram. And removing them from the land, from Abram's perspective, is not going to be an easy task. But there we see that God actually begins to promise the land to Abram. God takes it upon himself, and he says, I will give you this land. It will be God's accomplishment and not Abram's accomplishment. And so we have an introduction. We read of the circumstances. We read of tension. We read of the solution. And then we do it all over again in Genesis chapter 12. Because at the end of Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a famine that has hit Egypt, or hit Canaan. And so we see that Abram and Lot and everyone who are with them are in danger of starving. And so, right or wrong, they make a practical choice to go into Egypt where there is undoubtedly not a famine. And there we see tension begin to reappear in the text. Because Abram looks at his wife and sees how beautiful she is, and he begins to fear for his own life because of her beauty. He begins to fear that the Egyptians will see her beauty and desire them as her as their own desire her rather as their own wife, kill Abram and take her. And so we see Abram's proposed solution. The solution would be for Abram and Sarai to lie and say that she is his sister rather than his wife. That was a half-truth, right? She was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. And so he chose not to deceive. That was his solution to the fear that he had. But then we see a real solution come as God intervenes in the situation. Things unfold as Abram feared. The princes of Egypt do see the beauty of Sarai. They tell Pharaoh, who goes and takes Sarai as his own wife into his own harem. But as she's there, God intervenes and sends plagues into Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh experiences judgment from God for taking another man's wife into his house, and the entire situation is resolved by the actions of God, right? But in the meantime, Abram had placed his wife in danger. He had placed her integrity in danger. He had placed the promise in danger, and even Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house are in danger because of the lack of integrity of God's one man on earth, Abram. And so we see this cycle repeated over and over and over in the book of Genesis, and chapter 13 begins to evolve the same way. But at the end of Genesis chapter 12, Abram is excommunicated, if you will, from Egypt. He's led out of Egypt. He's banished from Egypt, and he returns to the promised land where this cycle continues. But before we get into that cycle, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our eyes to what this text has to teach us this morning. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here together, God, even on a rainy, stormy day, God, to study your word and to be present with one another in your presence and to encourage one another and just to live out this life together. And God, we pray that as we go through our time together, Lord, that your spirit would just stir in our hearts and our minds. And God, that you would just show us the truth that your word is communicating to us this morning. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into Genesis chapter 13, we first see the introduction, right? We're introduced to this new section in the narrative that is unfolding in the book of Genesis. Verse number 1 says, then Abram went up from Egypt, right? He's been banished from Egypt and he is now heading north to northeast back up into Canaan. And it says, he went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him. And then down in verse 3, it says that he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And so this text is picking up right back where last week left off. He's banished. He's moving back into the land. He's been escorted out, but he's traveling back to where his story in Canaan began, right? He's traveling back to that place where he had pitched his tent and built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord before he ever even went into Egypt. This, to some degree, is giving us the understanding of a fresh start, right? It's a fresh start for Abram. And so even though as scripture has unfolded, God has now moved into a new economy, into an economy of promise and blessing, we read that God really hasn't changed, right? Because he is still a God of second chances, just like he was in those last 8 chapters of the book of Genesis. Because we saw a fresh start when Seth entered into the picture. The world was dark and hopeless with the birth of Abel, the one who from whom the seed of woman would come, but this fresh start is granted to humankind in the birth of Seth. We read of another fresh start whenever we read the narrative concerning Noah. When Noah and his sons got off of the ark, they stepped off of the ark into a renewed creation, into a renewed world with that same old purpose. And so man has received fresh starts before, and now here, this one man who's been called by God, who left home in blind faith to God but stumbled in Egypt, we see him now receiving this fresh start. And so God continues to be a God of second chances. And Abram apparently doesn't take this second chance lightly, because we're told that he returns back to where things began with the worship of the Lord at the altar outside of Bethel in Ai. And so Abram takes this second chance. He responds to the faithfulness of God in Egypt, and he learns his lesson, right, that God is faithful and worthy to be trusted. Next, we read of the circumstances of the text. Verse number one, we read that Abram went back up to Canaan, but we also read that he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Abram left Egypt a very wealthy man, partially because of what he had accumulated along the way of from Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran, and as he traveled through the Promised Land, but also because of Pharaoh's generosity in Egypt. Pharaoh would have paid a bride price for Abram's sister, Sarai, and so Abram is leaving Egypt a wealthy man, right? But the prosperity that Abram has experienced is somewhat of ill-gotten gain, right? He received it because of his deception, and so this prosperity is not God's reward for Abram's lack of integrity. It is not God's reward for sin, but it does show us the unconditional faithfulness of God to his people. Because despite Abram's failures, despite his stumble, God still keeps his word, where God says in Genesis chapter 12 that he is going to bless him, with the implication of being material and spiritual blessings. God keeps his word to Abram. But we also read in verse number 5 that someone else has prospered. In verse number 5, we read that Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. He was not as wealthy as Abram. Abram's wealth is qualified by that adverb very. The same is not said of Lot, but Lot leaves Egypt with Abram, a wealthy individual. Lot is blessed by God because of his relation to Abram, because of his proximity and his closeness to Abram. And perhaps this is the very first instance in a long line of those who would be blessed because of their connection to Abram. Perhaps Lot is serving as a picture, if you will, of God's faithfulness to his promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Now, we know that ultimate blessing comes in the form of the seed, which is Jesus Christ. But perhaps this is a picture of God's faithfulness to that promise. But before we move on from our discussion of Lot, we also need to make an assessment about his spirituality, about where he stands before the Lord. Because we haven't read a lot about him in the text so far. We just kind of read that he's there, right? He's there in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's there in Ur. He's there in Canaan. Now we know that he was there in Egypt. And he's been there all along, and the implication of the text is that he practiced the worship of the Lord along with Abram. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 7, Peter actually records that Lot was a righteous man. This text and some of the events that we're going to read about later don't really give us a good impression of Lot, but Peter does record later that he was a righteous man. He is a God-fearer, and he was likely worshiping God with Abram in the land. And so Lot is there. There's an element of faith in his life. There's an element of wealth in his life. And both of these men are so wealthy in livestock, which was the measure of wealth in the ancient Near East, that tension begins to arise in the text. The Bible tells us that these two men are so vastly wealthy, not in land, but in livestock, which is their measure of wealth, that living together posed a significant problem. And so in verses 6 and 7, if you look, sorry, that was for my son. I wanted him to cringe while I said that, so maybe that will stop getting said at our house. Now, the land was not able to support them. They might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So we see all of this tension. begin to emerge in the text. And maybe I've watched too many Westerns. I watched a lot of Westerns growing up with my grandparents, but I can just see Lot and Abram standing opposite of one another, ready for a duel, saying, this prairie ain't big enough for the both of us, right? Or this city ain't big enough for the both of us. And so they battle it out over the land. Well, that's not really what happens. Abram and Lot are not fighting over the land, but their herdsmen are. Their herdsmen are in competition for grazing land and for water. And so these two men are so wealthy in their livestock, they're so wealthy in their herds, that their herdsmen begin to fight because there's a limited supply. There's a limited supply of grass, there's a limited supply of water, which might make our ears perk up because they're supposed to be in the promised land. The promised land that we know is described as the land flowing with milk and honey. The land that we know is supposed to be lush and vibrant and fertile and fruitful. So how would there not be enough in that land? Well, we read of the presence of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They're not the only ones inhabiting the land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites are the ones probably living in the city. The Perizzites are those who are probably living in the villages and more rural land, but they are already there. And they've already staked their claim to their land, and they've probably already taken the choicest places of the land. And so Abram and Lot are really there trying to feed all of their herds on the leftovers of the land, on maybe the drier areas of the land, on maybe the scarcer areas of the land. And so it leads to tension because there's not enough to support the herds and the families of both of these men. And so this tension arises in the text. The land is not big enough for the both of them, and this strife begins to manifest itself between their two tribes. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like it's just difficult to live with someone? Maybe even impossible to live with someone? You know, maybe it's a coworker, right? Maybe you feel like your office isn't big enough for the both of you. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe you have that neighbor that just really pushes your buttons and the neighborhood doesn't seem big enough for the both of you. Maybe it's your spouse, right? And sometimes your house just doesn't seem big enough for the both of you. Maybe you're a proper grammar person and you've listened to me say ain't over and over and over and you're feeling like this church isn't big enough for the both of us. What do you do? How do we respond? When these tensions of life that produce strife show up in our lives, especially among family like Lot and Abram were, maybe even especially within the context of our church family, how do we respond to strife? Well, we see a solution in our text in verses 8 and 9. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me, you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren, we are family. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, it appears at first glance that the solution, the right solution, the proper solution to strife in our lives is to separate. Right? One commentator that I read this week shows that this narrative shows the value of amicable separation, right? That sometimes living together is too hard. Sometimes there is too much friction. Sometimes there is so much disunity that the best solution is amicable separation. And sometimes that may be the case, right? Sometimes we may need to separate ourselves from an issue, from a circumstance, maybe even from a person. But I have a real issue with saying that separation is the prescription to heal all strife. I think that there is a far more beautiful truth in this picture than just deciding to separate so that we can avoid strife. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Right? You'll notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Separating is a way to keep the peace. But peacemaking requires a far more difficult path. Because it requires two people to sit down and to work hard to find a solution, to find common ground, and to find a way forward. Separation, even amicable separation, is not the best way to deal with strife in a difficult relationship. It was necessary in this point because it was physically impossible for them to live together. But taking the necessity of their physical separation should not be used to say that separation is the best way to heal all strife. Now, we see something far more beautiful from Abram in this text. You see, Abram has learned his lesson. Abram learned his lesson while he was in Egypt. The lesson that he learned can be summed up in Psalm 145, verse 3, where it says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Right, Abram has seen the greatness of the Lord in his trial. He's seen the greatness of the Lord and what he's gone through. He's seen the faithfulness of God even in the midst of his rebellion. And he walks away understanding that God is worthy to be praised, that God is worthy to be praised in his life. That's the lesson that Abram learned. And so as he gets back into Canaan and as he's faced with this issue with Lot, he has no appetite for strife. He says, "Please let there be no strife between me and you. Please let there be no strife between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We are family." He has no appetite for it. He has no appetite for a brawl. He has no appetite for a fight. And so what he actually does is he humbles himself in such a manner as to please the Lord, because he has no desire to dishonor the Lord at this point. He had his fill of that already. And so he says the Lord is worthy to be praised, not just in speech, but in action, in lifestyle, and in character. Abram doesn't desire a band-aid to the strife between him and Lot. He desires a real resolution. And so what does he do? He actually yields to Lot. Abram yields to Lot. He prefers Lot over himself. And he goes to Lot and he essentially said, "Listen, our herds and our flocks cannot be at the same place at the same time. So you choose the piece of land you want, and I will take what is left." Now here's the real significance of what Abram does. Abram has been promised every square inch of that land. Every square inch of that land has been promised to Abram by God, right? That unconditional promise of God has been made. That land belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, or the Lotites, or Abraham. It belongs to God, and he has promised it all to Abram. And the promises of God are as good as done. But in this moment of strife and tension, in the midst of this powder keg moment where the two men of God in the land of Canaan have families and tribes that are fighting against each other, in that moment, Abram waives his rights. Abram waives his rights to the land. Abram is generous, and Abram dies to self. And when Abram waives his rights, the tension of the text melts like butter, right? It just goes away. Abram could have said, "No, this is my land. This land has been promised to me by God. It is mine. God has given it to me." It was likely a promise that Lot himself believed. And so Abram could have said, "I'm going to have a death grip on my rights. Lot, you are the one that has to leave." But he doesn't do that. He waives his rights. He is generous and he dies to self. And maybe there's tension and strife in your life and in your relationship. And maybe you've got a death grip on your own rights, right? Your right to be hurt, your right to be angry, your right to this or that. Maybe you're demanding on your own rights and it's causing even more strife and separation in your family. But Abram, with the application of his lessons learned, teaches us that there is no right that we possess that supersedes our responsibility. There is no right that we possess that supersedes our responsibility. He is the man of God. in a foreign and wicked land with the responsibility to radiate the glory of the one who created him and the one who called him out of idolatry and sin. That is his responsibility. And his rights to the land do not supersede that responsibility. And our rights to be heard, our rights to be angry, our rights to demand our own way do not supersede our responsibility as those created in the image of God with the purpose of radiating his glory in this land. There is no right that we possess that supersedes our responsibility. We do not have the right to strife. We do not have the right to be hateful or to be perpetually offended and angry, because we are the ones who profess to believe in the one who created us for his honor and glory. We, as professing believers, are the ones who have accepted the responsibility to radiate his glory in this land. We are the ones who take up the mantle in the presence of strife and difficulty and tension, of waiving our rights, of dying to self, and of being generous for the honor and glory of the Lord. And friends, in order to do what Abram has done in this narrative, that does take faith. It does take faith to waive our rights and to be generous and to die to self, because when we do those things, then we take control out of our own hands and we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord to make all things okay. We trust the Lord to make all things right. We trust the Lord to make all things good for us. So Abram teaches us that the way to make peace and honor the Lord in the midst of strife is to die to self, to waive our rights, and to be generous. In doing that, Abram takes the leftovers of the leftovers of the land that is rightfully his. Next, we see the result of Abram's magnanimous offer. The result goes through the end of the chapter, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you the highlights. In verse number 10, we read of Lot making his choice. Lot lifted his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. Take a look at Lot's manner of choosing. Moses says, he lifted up his eyes. He saw. And he chose for himself. Now again, Lot is recorded by Peter to be a righteous man. He's a God-fearer. He's a God-worshipper. He's someone who professes faith in the Lord. But there is a whole lot of Lot in his decision-making process. He looked. He saw. He chose. At no point did this man consult the Lord. At no point did this man have a concern for the glory of God or for the will of God. Aren't there so many professing believers like that? And maybe we're even guilty of that in these pressure-filled moments of our lives, where we, as those who profess the name of Jesus, fail to consult him. Even in our most difficult moments, in our most trying moments, in the moments of our greatest need? Aren't there so many people that sit in pews or folding chairs in churches all across the U.S. whose reliance on the Lord extends barely any further than fire insurance, to the point where we never consult the Lord, where we never concern ourselves with the will of God. Never concern ourselves with the honor and glory of God. There are many believers in the world whose thought process and choice-making process is a lot like Lot. Me, me, me. But that decision-making process is identical to one that we've already seen. If we look back to Genesis chapter 3, we see Eve look up at the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We read that she saw that it was good for food, and we read that she took for herself and she ate. And she ate to her own detriment and to the detriment of humanity. And Moses is intentionally drawing parallels between these two events in the Bible, between the Genesis 3 event and this Genesis chapter 13 event. He's drawing parallels between the choice of Eve and the choice for Lot, giving us an understanding of the type of choice that Lot is making. Just like Eve, Lot is moving by sight. Just like Eve, he is choosing based on what he can see, based on what he thinks is right, based on his own pride, based on his own desires. And so Lot actually looks and he sees and he chooses the lushest, greenest, most beautiful plot of the land, failing to realize that the grass is usually greener around the septic tank. Because this lush, beautiful, greener valley is right near the city of Sodom, that Moses says in verse 13 is filled with people who are wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. These people receive the harshest description of humanity since Genesis chapter 6, where Moses says, or God says, and Moses records that the thoughts and intents of the heart of every man are wicked all the time. These people, every man everywhere has a sin nature. Every man everywhere has that deceitfully wicked heart that Jeremiah talks about. But these people in Sodom are even more wicked than that. Now, they are not abased by the common things that we are abased by. They have given themselves in to even more grotesque sin. And this wonderful, fertile, beautiful land is in the midst of a horrible culture. And Abram, or Lot rather, did not have the character to be right in the midst of that culture. And so we know that he actually, based on moving by sight and choosing what he believed or what he could perceive to be good, he actually moved himself and his family to the most dangerous place he could move himself to. And he actually sets in motion the chain of events that will ultimately end in his own wife's death. Because he walked by sight and not by faith. He made a selfish, short-sighted choice. That valley was lush, it was green, it's beautiful, but as Israel is reading this, they're puzzled by Lot's choice because that valley is no longer beautiful and lush and green. It was burned up by fiery judgment. But because Lot walked by sight and not by faith, he placed himself and his family in a precarious position. Walking by sight will always lead us to that precarious position. But walking by faith has a way of leading to blessing, right? Because God is faithful to his people. And we begin to see that truth unfold because even as much as Abram gave of himself in the midst of strife, the result of the solution is that Abram receives even more. And I'm not suggesting a prosperity gospel here, but Abram gets the leftovers of the leftovers of the land, and it's here in the least profitable, least desirable, least fertile plot, perhaps in all the land of Canaan, that the pre-incarnate Lord appears to Abram and once again reestablishes his promise. And in reestablishing his promise in verses 14 through 16, we see a direct repudiation of the thought process of Lot, because in these verses, in verses 14 through 16, the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are to the north, south, east, and west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and your descendants. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Lot looked, Lot saw, Lot took, based on his own thoughts, based on his own desires, based on his own preoccupation with his possessions. But God commanded Abram to look and to go and to take. Lot, moved by what he wanted, he acted in the best interest of self and ultimately only brought his harm. But here Abram trusts the Lord. He waits on the Lord. He walks obediently to the Lord. He takes seriously his responsibility to radiate the glory of God in this world. And God was pleased. And as a result, he reaffirms the promise that he made to Abram, indicating that no matter how many times Abram would waive his rights, no matter how many times Abram would die to self, no matter how many times or how generous Abram would be, no matter how many times others tried to gain the upper hand over him, no matter the cost of his faith in action, God would always keep his promise to bless Abram. And he symbolizes this appropriation of the land to Abram by telling him to look north, east, south, and west, and all the land that you see, not just the pretty spots and the ugly spots, but all the land that you see, I am going to give to you. And then he commands Abram to go and walk the length and the width of the land. This walking to and fro in the land, or walking the length and width of the land, was an action in the ancient Near East of a king. Walking the land that was rightfully his, in a means of showing ownership over it. And so Abram waives his rights. He dies to self. He's generous with Lot. He's open-handed with Lot. And the Lord, in a manner of speaking, in the context of the ancient Near East culture, appropriates, gives this land to Abram. So God keeps his word. God blesses Abram's walk of faith. And lastly, we see the lesson. What is the lesson for us? What is the lesson for Israel? Well, selfishness, self-seeking, walking by sight, it all brings ruin. The mentality of me will always lead us to the cesspool of sin. But faithfulness, uprightness, dying to self, being generous will bring about the blessings of God. The proud will be abased, but the humble will be exalted. Exalted, not exhausted. Exalted. Maybe I'm exalted. Exhausted. Man, I cannot talk. We've made it through like 4/5 of the sermon, and now I'm getting a little heretical. But being consumed with self leads to being consumed by self. Being consumed with this world leads to being consumed by the world. But being consumed with the glory of God, being consumed with a desire for the Lord, leads to God's blessing. Not always material blessings as Abraham was, but certainly always spiritual blessings. And as this chapter closes, Abram, he really has no portion of the land. It's been promised to him. It's all his. But he has very, very, very little possession of the land, so that he almost has no portion of the land. Even though he's been promised descendants that are as numerous as the sand on the earth, he still has no children. His wife is still barren. They are both still beyond childbearing years. And so really, he has no portion in the future. And so at this moment, all Lot really has is the Lord himself. But because Lot has the Lord, he has the better portion. He has a better portion than the Canaanites. He has a better portion than the Perizzites. He has the better portion than even Lot, who took the most beautiful place in the land of Canaan. Because Abram has the Lord, he has the best portion. And this is a lesson that Israel needs to learn as they're reading this, because right now they're on the cusp of inheriting the promised land. They're on the cusp of entering in and attaining what God has been promised to Abram since Genesis chapter 12. But even if they never received the land, Even if that promise never came to fruition, they would still have the Lord. They would still be his chosen people, and he would be enough. He would be enough for them. But they're also about to enter into this land, and they're about to come across these city-states with that are fortified and that have towers that reach to the heavens. They're about to encounter wealth. They're about to encounter prosperity, the likes of which they've not seen because they've been slaves and they've been wanderers. And now they're about to enter into the land and they're about to be amazed by all of this wealth of these city-states. And they can very easily get into the mindset of Lot, and they can see the beauty, they can see the goodness, they can see the wealth, and they can begin to desire it for themselves through the mentality of me. But they are reading this and that they are learning that if the Lord is your portion, he is enough. And so all the power, all the might, all the strength, all the wealth of those city-states, of that land, pales in comparison to the worth of knowing God. That is the lesson that they are being taught as they read Genesis chapter 13, and that is the lesson that we are taught as we read through this text. That even if all we ever have is the Lord is enough. In our personal lives, in our professional life, in the life of our church, even if we stay a church that meets in a volleyball gym for the rest of time, if we have the Lord is enough. We read this promise over and over and over. We see it with Abram. We fast forward to when Israel is inheriting the land and the land is being divided among them, and we read that the tribe of Levi receives no portion of the land. But we read that God promises to be their portion, and he promises to be enough. We read the words of David, a king of untold wealth and power and influence, that even in his prosperity says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup, and he supports my lot. We read of a man like Asaph who is discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked and the poverty of the righteous. And he's angry with God, but at the conclusion of his anger, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For us, this side of heaven, the Lord has promised to be enough. He's promised that his grace is sufficient. He's promised to be our portion, to be our refuge, to be our strength, to be our happiness, to be our contentment, to be our provision, and to be our very life, so that in this world, if all we have is the Lord, we have enough. He is enough for us. And because he is enough, we can be like Abram. We can die to self. We can waive our rights. We can be generous. We can be forgiving. We can reject strife because we already have that which is better than anything else in this world. We have King Jesus. And because we do, we have the better portion. So Zach and Malia come to lead us today. We see the benefit. We see the rightness. We see the goodness of simply trusting in the Lord and waiving our rights and dying to self and being generous. But we also see that those who hold on to their rights at the expense of responsibility, those who are self-seeking, those who are selfish, those who hold on to anger and bitter are choosing a lot in life that is a lot like Lot's. They are choosing what they can see, what they can feel, what they think is right over what is best for them. And friends, if that's you, if you are holding on to strife, if you are holding on to tension, if you are holding on to having a death grip on your rights at the expense of your responsibility to radiate the glory of God in this world, you are choosing that lot to your own detriment. Abram learned his lesson, and he learned the goodness and the rightness of giving it all to the Lord and of trusting him. question is, will we do the same today? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for your word and the encouragement that we find. God, ultimately, if we could boil it all down to one simple phrase, God, we have learned that you are enough for me. If I have nothing else in this world, I have you, and I have enough. Father, you taught Abraham that lesson. You are teaching Israel that lesson as they read this text, and you're teaching us the same lesson. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to trust in that promise that you are enough. God, when it comes to our personal lives, our professional life, and even our life together as a local expression of your body, as long as we have you, we have all we'll ever need. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.